Second Timothy, chapter 3. Now, I was going to preach on this last Sunday morning, but I felt led very definitely, right at the time of service, to speak to you as I did a little on the matter of church membership. And you know, I've been thinking a great deal since about the matter. And I think you can express our attitude here at the Tabernacle is that we don't have a membership, but we have a fellowship. Now, someone might say, what's the difference? Well, I think the difference is just this. When you have membership, the emphasis is on joining. When you have a fellowship, the emphasis is on sharing. And no, I like fellowship. Sharing. When you stop and analyze life, we get the most out of life to the extent in which we share. We share our time, our interests, our means, and many other things in life. When we share them with others, they are multiplied. And we enjoy ourselves and we enjoy others so much more. Yeah, the opposite, of course, to that is just isolating ourselves, shutting ourselves up and just drawing everything around ourselves. And that certainly is a most unhappy experience, I imagine. I've never known it experimentally, so I can't speak of it from that, but I would imagine that's a very unhappy and miserable condition to be in. But fellowship, sharing with others, the good things of life and the good things of God, this is what really makes life worthwhile. So we come to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. This morning, Paul is writing to Timothy, and through Timothy to us, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, so on. I want to take just one word out of this and speak to you this morning on it, and that is the third thing that Paul mentions that Timothy knew concerning him. He says, thou hast fully known my doctrine. Now, I don't believe that it's at all by accident that that comes first. I believe that Paul recognized what many of us do, that our doctrine is a very important matter. People will say very glibly and easily, well, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. But they don't really believe that. Because if you happen to owe them $100 and you gave them 50, and they said, well, I believe you just gave me 50, you said to them, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere, they wouldn't go along for that. You just can't carry that out in any of the affairs of life. But our doctrine is what we believe. It's the teaching of the things of God. And also the Bible, that is made the basis for everything. Our doctrine. And we need to be sound in doctrine. And the only way we can do that is to know the Word of God and to follow the Word of God. He said, not only hast thou known my doctrine, but manner of life. If all that we have is merely a sound doctrine, that doesn't please God. That doesn't go far enough. But if our doctrine is sound, then it should affect our life. And our manner of life should be influenced by our doctrine. And it will be. If I believe there's a God, if I know God as the God of the Bible, that's going to influence me in the way I live. If I know Jesus Christ, believe He's my Savior, my Lord, my coming bridegroom, That's going to affect the way in which I live. And you can go right down through all the fundamental doctrines of the Word of God. They're bound to affect our life if we really believe them. But then he says, now you know not only my doctrine, what I believe, and my manner of life, the way I act, but you know my purpose. I think that's often the difference between success and failure. Some people have no purpose in their life. They just seem to wander along with no objective, no goal, no real purpose. And as a result, aiming at nothing, they generally hit it. But Paul was a man who had a purpose. He knew what he believed. He knew how he was to act. And he knew where he was going. And he had a purpose before him in life. And I couldn't help but feel that as we have crossed the threshold into another year, now we stand the first Lord's Day of 1963, it's well for each one of us to ask ourselves, well, first of all, have I a purpose in life? Then, what is my purpose? And then, is my purpose in keeping with God's desire for me? Well, we can answer those three questions in the affirmative. I believe that we're taking a long step toward true success in the year that lies before us. Now, just to help us in our thinking, I'm going to ask you to turn to three places in the Bible where we read of those who have purpose of heart. Because I think if your purpose is just in your head, it won't last very long. But when you get a purpose of heart, and it gets right down into your inmost being, and it grapples with you, with your affections, with your deepest desires, with your true ambitions, then that purpose is really worthwhile and is going to influence you and bless you during your life. Now, we go back to the Old Testament, the first one, the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. And we'll just read a verse or two here because it's a chapter we have at times spent considerable time on. We'll just read verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the princely eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. Here then is a man of purpose. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of king's meat. Now let's turn to the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 11. 11th chapter, the book of the Acts. And verse 22. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he is a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost, and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. Now here is the exhortation on the part of Barnabas to these young believers, these young Christians, that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. Now let us turn for our last scripture to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And we'll read about verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll read verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Here then is purpose of heart regarding our giving. There was a well-known Bible teacher, and he was speaking to a large congregation one day, and he posed this question to them. He said, is your life a Nile or an Amazon? Well, for a moment, they didn't know just what he meant. He repeated it, and then he explained it. Is your life a Nile or an Amazon? Of course, he was referring to those two great rivers, one in Egypt and the other down in South America. And then he went on to describe that those two great rivers are alike in many respects, but they're quite different as they draw toward the end of their course. The Nile River is quite a large river, and flows on down through the land of Egypt. But as it comes toward the mouth, where it's going to flow on into the Mediterranean Sea, it divides. Instead of maintaining its course as it had, it begins to divide and subdivide until eventually when it pours into the Mediterranean, you can hardly call it pouring in, almost like when it trickles into the Mediterranean, it does so in about a dozen places. And all of the land around there in the delta is just what we might call mire. I know it's quite rich from what it has carried from upriver, but it's miry and marshy, anything but attractive. And when these streams that the Nile River is divided into, when they do go into the blue Mediterranean, they just carry a lot of mud with them. So if the blue Mediterranean is stained with the mud that all of these little streams have carried in. But the Amazon River is another tremendous river, of course, the continent of South America. And it flows down for many miles of land, and as it comes toward the time where it will empty into the ocean, they tell us that the banks become higher and steeper, the channel there becomes deeper, and the Amazon River is all compressed into that one stream through those narrow banks in that deep channel, and as a result, when it flows into the sea, it goes away on out to sea. And in the old sailing days, when the sailors were dependent upon what fresh water they could carry, when that supply sometimes ran out before they reached the end of their voyage, some of them were amazed and delighted to find that all they had to do to get fresh water out there in the ocean was just to dip down their buckets. Why? Because the Amazon sends such a flood of fresh water into the sea that it goes miles out into the ocean. What a difference. That which at one time was strong and forceful and effective, dribbling away into a dozen muddy streams like the Nile. Or like the Amazon, retaining its force. So we say its purpose, and ending its course in that sense with a tremendous demonstration of power. So that the fresh water that's carried from upstream goes right on out into the ocean. That's what that Bible teacher meant when he asked his people that were before him whether their life was a Nile or whether it was an Amazon. And I'd like to press that question home on all of our hearts this morning. You and I have been given one life. There's one thing sure, we're not coming back again to live it over. We don't believe for the moment the transmigration of souls. And we don't expect to be back here in some other form, human or animal, as some people believe. This is our life. This is the opportunity we have to fulfill the will of God here on earth, in our life, and to be a blessing to others, to live for His glory and for the blessing of others. But I hope each one of us right now will ask ourselves, am I like the Nile? Am I just frittering away my possibilities in a dozen directions, ending up with nothing? Or am I like the Amazon and like the Apostle Paul? Have I got a purpose? A definite, strong, sure purpose in life. That by the grace of God and through enabling, I'm seeking to carry out, I hope by that same grace to carry out right on to the end. Now if we find that almost unconsciously, we become more or less like the Nile, and we've begun to fritter away the golden opportunities of life, getting sidetracked here, sidetracked there, sidetracked in some other direction, occupied with a great many things that, well, they may not be wrong in themselves. There are a lot of things that are not absolutely sinless. But yet I often think of the words of our Lord Jesus to the man who came to him with a question, and he said, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. That is, he was speaking about two classes of dead people. Those who are dead spiritually, unsaved, never been born again, without the divine life in them that comes when you accept Christ. Now he says there are certain things that they can attend to. Perfectly legitimate and proper for them to do so. But he said to this man, you've got a higher purpose. You go and attend to the things of God. And I think it's possible for us, before we know it, to become so occupied with a dozen things that in themselves may be all right, but they're not the best. And it's well been said that the good is often the enemy of the best. A thing may be good in itself, but if it's not the best, before you know it, you'll be occupied with that which is good. The thing to do is to be occupied with that which is best. You and I can't do everything there is to do. You and I can't go everywhere there is to go. That's for sure. Well, what shall we do then? We're running out of time, we're running out of strength, we're running out of a lot of things. What are we to do? Pick out the best. And when we discover what is best, not according to man's standards, but according to God's, then put that up as our purpose and aim for it. Far better to have a good purpose and seek to carry out that purpose than of half a dozen inferior purposes even if you are successful in connection with them. Now, we've read three examples here of purpose of heart that should help us in our thinking. And as I was saying, you notice in each one its purpose of heart. It was not just a passing fancy, something that had to do more with the mind and the intellect than with the affections and the heart. Here was a deep-seated purpose that reached right down into the core of these individuals' being and gripped that core in such a way that it motivated them and moved them in the carrying out of the purpose. The first is Daniel. Daniel was, as you know, a young man, a brilliant young man, had been selected from amongst the exiles, or not so much the exiles as the captives there in Babylon. And he'd been given what appeared to be a wonderful opportunity in life. If he passed this, well, no telling just how far he'd go in worldly promotion and honor and emoluments. Now, normally and naturally, the wise thing to do would be to take every opportunity, take advantage of every opportunity that was presented to you to pass this test and thus become a great man in the great empire of Babylon. But there was one little matter that stood out there that must have distressed Daniel, and that was this. He had been put, or they were to be put, at the command of the emperor, on a diet of food that came from the table of the emperor. Now, that contained food that, as a Jew, he was not permitted to eat. You see, Daniel lived back in the days of Israel when God gave instructions regarding not only spiritual things, but natural as well. And God divided up food that was partaken by human beings into clean and unclean. And the nation of Israel was ordered to not to eat of that which God had designated as unclean. Now, such restrictions do not apply to the present time. There are some people who think they do. But they are living back in Old Testament days. That has to do with a nation of natural people, not with a church of born-again people. The Word of God is quite explicit. Writing to Timothy, Paul said, every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving and with prayer. Now, that doesn't mean that if a food disagrees with you, you go ahead and eat it anyway. No, if you're sensible, you just leave it alone. If it doesn't happen to agree with you, your constitution, or anything like that, well, leave it alone. But don't leave it alone on religious scruples. That's where it becomes wrong. There are certain things I don't eat, but it's entirely a matter of indigestion, not a matter of religion. They just don't agree with me. So when I discovered that, they and I just part company. But my faith, my belief in God, does not enter into that for one moment. We are not living in the era of that. Nothing is to be refused. It would be received with thanksgiving and with prayer. But here's Daniel, he's faced with that. Now, there was another matter. That was this, that naturally the king of Babylon was an idolater. He didn't know the true God. And as was the custom, his food was first offered to God, his God. And then it was eaten. Now, here's an Israelite. Here's a young man who wants to please his God. First of all, he can't partake of some of this because God has said it's unclean. But secondly, he can't partake of this because it's been offered to a false God. And here is where Daniel's mettle really came out. And it says he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. Here's a young man that is willing apparently to forgo his possibilities of advancement in life. Prospects that would make anyone envious. But he's willing to forgo that, what for? Out of faithfulness to God. No wonder that the Christians used to years ago sing a simple little old hymn. I think it'd be a good thing to revive it. Dare to be a Daniel. Well, not very many Daniels nowadays. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known. And I remember well in my earlier life, watching Christians sing that with gusto, and they really meant it. They had a purpose. They had a purpose firm. And they were going to make it known. They were going to stand by. But you and I are living in days when it's so easy for us to do the expedient thing. Do the thing that seems diplomatic. Well, when we do that, we're never guided by the Word of God. There's just one thing the Bible tells, do what is right. Do what's right. God will take care of the consequences if we're doing it for Him and for His glory. And so Daniel, with his purpose in his heart that the price is just too high for this food, he can't pay for it. He's not going to let his purpose go. No, sir. Not for all the food that comes from the king's table. So what did he do? Did he say, well, I'm not going to eat that stuff? Well, there wouldn't have been a Daniel around if he had. Because back in those days, kings just didn't hesitate. And if you were to adopt an attitude like that, well, of course, the simple expedient would be just have an end of you. Daniel didn't adopt an attitude like that, nor should we as Christians. What did he do? He requested that he not be forced to partake of that food, but that rather he be permitted to partake of something else as pleasing to God and the keeping with his principle. Well, there's a lesson for us to learn. Sometimes we bring on ourselves persecution, not because of what we do, but the way in which we do it. It's not so much purpose that often brings persecution to us, our principles, but it's the way in which we hold those principles, the way in which we express them, the way in which we try to force them on others. The thing for us to do is to have the purpose ourselves. By the grace of God, they carry that out. If others don't, well, they're the losers, not us. And God brought him into favor, you see. It's so much better to have God working for you than for you to be trying to work the thing through yourself. Oh, I've seen that so often. There have been something in my life that I was determined I was going to put it over. And I tried it this way and tried it that way and tried it the next way and I was quite sure it was the right. I was quite sure that it was the thing to be done. Quite sure it was of God. And so I tried to put it over. And nothing worked. Then eventually, I said, "No, Lord, you'll have to do it. You'll have to." And it's amazing how God works. You just stand back and you watch in amazement what God can do. He just gathers up all the loose ends. And he ties them all together, and there it is. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And I like the literal translation of that. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he worketh. He worketh. Isn't it good to know that when you belong to God, you can just stand back and say, Lord, you just take this open. And when it is his will, he does. Very often in most unexpected ways. Now, the situation is a little different in the 11th chapter of Acts, and yet it's the very same thing in principle. There had been a work of grace accomplished in that city. Souls had been saved. There were young converts. They needed help. And Barnabas was sent down to help. And so he comes down. You notice what he saw? It says he saw the grace of God. Now, how can you see the grace of God? You can see the grace of God the way you see the wind. Any of you ever see the wind? No, you've never seen the wind. But yet every one of us has said, look at the wind. Look at the wind. Maybe we pointed to a flag that was blowing in the breeze. Maybe we pointed to trees. Maybe we pointed to leaves that are being picked up and carried along. Well, that wasn't the wind. That's just what the wind was doing. And yet we said, look at the wind. You see the wind by its effect, by its influence. How do you see the grace of God? You can't. It's an intangible thing. But you see the grace of God in its effect, its influence in what it does. Paul wrote to these Corinthians, ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, in that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. You see the grace of God in that wonderful condescending stoop of our Savior from the throne in glory, the cross on Calvary. Now when Barnabas came down there and looked around, he saw the grace of God. What did he see? He saw its effect. He saw people who had been heathen idolaters. Now they're worshippers of the true God. That's the grace of God. He saw people who had been living sinful, licentious, wicked lives. And now they're living clean, godly, holy lives. That's the grace of God. And says he was glad. He knew that grace himself. He'd experienced it. And when he saw what it had done, what it was doing in others, Barnabas just rejoiced. Now he said, the thing to do is this. You with purpose of heart cleave to the Lord. Now the Lord has saved you. He's made you his own. You were once at a distance from him, but he's brought you to him now. And you're in fellowship. Now stick to him. Cleave to him. Make it the purpose of your heart and the purpose of your life to cleave to the Lord. What good advice that was. And we read on the next verse. The result was that many more believed on the Lord. Because when you have people cleaving to the Lord, there are going to be others that are going to want to know the Lord that means so much to them. And so I trust this year of 63, you and I will not only have purpose of heart, but by the grace of God we are not going to be defiled by that which is displeasing, dishonoring to God. We're going to look to God to make a way for us to keep from that. And we're going to leave it to him. And he who worked for Daniel will work for us. We're going to purpose in our heart that we're going to cleave to the Lord. But not just on this first Lord's Day of the new year. Not just now. But right on to the end. We'll be cleaving closely to the Lord. In fellowship with him. Enjoying him. Interested in and occupied with the things of himself. That's a good purpose of heart to have. Paul was writing to the Corinthian Christians in the last verse we read, and he was writing about the subject of giving. And as always, he went right to the core of it. And he said, now, Christian giving is not so much a matter of the hand, but of the heart. Christian giving is something that has to begin in your heart. And if it begins there, the hand will be affected. There's no doubt about that. Dear Hudson Taylor, the founder of the Chernon Mission, who in a day when it was quite unheard of, went out to China with absolutely no financial backing by any board or denomination or church or anything. And inasmuch he felt he was called to that, he went through medical college like that. And his father was able to do it for him, and he said, "Now, Hudson, I'll put you through. You want to be a doctor to serve the Lord in that way? Well, I'll put you through medical college." Well, he said something like this, "Thank you, Dad." But he said, "The mission board has made the same offer." So his father said, "All right." Now, Taylor didn't tell him that the mission board was going to put him through. He said what was the actual truth, that the mission board had offered to given him the same offers his father was, that they would pay all expenses. Then the mission board that he was thinking of going out under, when they interviewed him, they said somewhat the same, "Now we'll put you through college. You want to become a doctor?" "Well," he said, "I thank you, but my father has made that offer." And he went to college. The board thinking his father was putting him through, and his father thinking the board was putting him through. And his purpose for that was, if I'm going out to China to trust God, I better learn to trust him in England before I get out to China. Because if I find that I can't trust him or he isn't trustworthy, it'll be a lot safer here in England than we'll be away out there in China. And so with that very practical reasoning, he proved God in England before he took a step toward China. Is any wonder then this life was such a blessing? You know, he had another brother. And when Hudson decided that he was going to serve the Lord in China, and that doesn't mean what it would mean now, going out, faith missions were just unheard of in Hudson Taylor's days. Absolutely unheard of. Everybody that heard about him thought he was certainly off his rocker. When his brother heard what he was going to do, he said, "Well, not for me. Not for me. I'm going to make a name for myself. I'm going to make money. I'm going to make a good living. I'm going to make a name that will go down in posterity." So the two brothers parted. The one went his way to make a name for himself and make a fortune. The other one his way to China to win souls to Christ. The brothers eventually died. And on the tombstone of Hudson Taylor's brother was this inscription. I've forgotten what his first name was. But had his first name and then Taylor, the brother of J. Hudson Taylor, famous missionary to China. That was the name that he had won. With all his efforts at faith, with all of his purposes to be somebody, if it hadn't have been for his brother, who became someone for God. I don't know what kind of an epitaph they'd have put on his tombstone. But there he lay buried. This man whose purpose in life was to amount to something, to be somebody, was buried under stone, the brother of J. Hudson Taylor. Yes? Well, Taylor knew that this matter of Christian giving is a matter of the heart. And one day he said, "I am much more interested in no money than in unconsecrated money." I remember reading about him one time. He was speaking to a vast company of Christians, and he had told them that it was not his custom at all to lift an offering. And to this day, the Chinalan Mission, I remember when I went to one of their services up in Toronto, Canada, and knowing that it was an excellent work, I had taken some of the Lord's money, and I intended to put it in when the offering plate came around. And the service went on, went on, went on, as no offering plate appeared. And then it dawned on me. Well, this is under the auspices of the China Inland Mission. And to this day, they never lift an offering. Well, Hudson Taylor, one of his trips back to England, was speaking to this large company of Christians, all interested in the work. And the chairman, at the conclusion, he rose up. He's a well-known Christian gentleman. He rose up and he said, "Friends, I'm going to overrule our brother Taylor tonight. We all know that his principle is not to take an offering. But," he said, "I feel that our hearts have been so stirred by what we've heard tonight about China and the need of it, that we all want to give something. If we don't, we'll go to bed tonight with a terrible burden on our hearts." Well, if he was quick, Hudson Taylor was quicker. And he was on his feet. And he expressed thanks for the kindness of the chairman. And then he said, "But friends, I want you to go to bed tonight with a burden on your heart. You may be prepared to give liberally tonight. Maybe God doesn't want your money. Maybe he wants your son. Maybe he wants your daughter. I want you to go to bed tonight with a burden on your heart for China and find out from God what he wants you to give." And so he happened to be staying in the home of the chairman. And when they reached their home, the gentleman said to him, "Brother Taylor, I think that you missed it tonight." He said, "I believe if we'd taken an offering, we'd have gotten some thousands of pounds for the work of the Lord in China." Well, he said, "Possibly we would. But as I still want to know what God's will is." Next morning, his host was rather late in coming down to the breakfast table. And he said to Taylor, he said, "Brother Taylor, I didn't sleep very well last night. You know," he said, "you were right. I was wrong." He said, "If you had taken an offering last night, or permitted me to, I had fully planned on giving £100. Now, back at that day, pound was worth about $5 in American money. That had been about $500. He said, "That's what I fully intended to give." He said, "God spoke to me through the night, and this is what he wants me to give." And he handed Taylor a check for £1,000, which was $5,000. Said Paul, "Let every man give as he purposeth in his heart." And if we would just get back again to the scriptural methods of financing the work of the Lord, I believe you can't improve them. Simply because I don't believe you can improve on anything that God does. Far better for us to give according to the purpose of our heart than give according to appeals. If there's anything that irks me, it's some of these tear-jerking stories to get money out of people for the Lord's work. Well, I want to tell you this. The God I serve hasn't gone broke yet. And he hasn't sent me out on a begging mission anywhere. I believe that he can touch the hearts of God's people. And the way to work on God's people forgiving is to work on their hearts. Get them happy in the Lord. Enjoying the things of God. You know how Paul closes that wonderful chapter on giving? "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." That's it. The basis of the whole thing is God gave his son. Suppose I gave everything I had. Every penny I possessed, every stitch of clothing I had, every child I've got, everything. What's that in comparison with God's gift? Nothing. Just nothing. So that, if we just have purpose of heart, I believe that's the happy way to give. I've had Christians all over America thank me privately, I believe sincerely, for pointing out to them in a more detailed way what God's method is of giving. For I believe it's just this. We purpose in our heart what we're going to give to the Lord. Now that's your business. It's not mine. If you want to give a 20th, or a 10th, or a 5th, or a half, or 9/10, that's between you and the Lord. But it's to be a purpose of heart. Then when we've purposed in our hearts, we take that and we set it aside. That's the Lord's. Once I set it aside, that's not mine. That belongs to God. And then I look to Him for guidance as to how I should invest that. And you know, it's a sort of a contagious thing. Once you start investing for the Lord, you're always going back to see how much more there is in the pot that you can invest for Him. And it gives you a real joy to be able to go back and find there's still some more there. And you feel you want to put more in there. What for? So you can invest it for God. I can tell you this. God pays the best dividends of any company in the universe. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for giving Thy beloved Son. We thank Thee for sending Him from the highest heights of glory down to that poor, miserable stable. And on to that rugged, cruel cross for us and for our salvation. We're so thankful, Father, that we know Thy Son is our Savior, that He belongs to us, and we belong to Him. And we pray now that this year upon which we've entered, it may be one in which each one of us, Thy children, shall have a definite purpose before.